May grace and peace be multiplied to each of you this morning in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let me take a moment publicly to express my gratitude to my friend and brother Bob for the invitation to be with you, to have this signal privilege to stand behind this prayer desk to proclaim to you the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ is a great joy. If you don't mind, let me plunge right in with a word of prayer. We do thank you, bless you, and praise you, Heavenly Father, for this gathering that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, publicly and corporately. We praise you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood and righteousness has opened for us a new and living way to you. It is through him that we have this privilege to draw near to the throne of grace, to obtain mercy, and find grace to help us in the time of need. We ask now that you would cause our worship to go higher as you deepen our understanding of your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word about the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to lay aside all malice, deceit, envy, hypocrisy, and evil speaking, so that as newborn infants we may crave the pure and spiritual milk of your word and grow thereby, having tasted of your goodness. Guard my heart, guide my thoughts, govern my words, so that everything I say would be consistent with sound doctrine. May Christ alone be exalted as the word is explained, we pray. Amen. The theme I was asked to address is our purchase in Christ. And I want to address this by going all the way back to the beginning and considering with you the promise of that purchase. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3? One verse, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God is speaking. The Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Amen. Pyrrhus of Epirus fought against the growing Roman Empire in the 3rd century BC. His forces won the Battle of Heraclea in 280 BC. The Battle of Asculum in 279 BC, but at a great cost. His close commanders were killed. His fighting forces were depleted. Military reinforcements and resources were unavailable. His political allies proved useless. Yes, the Romans lost more soldiers in that battle than Pyrrhus, but the more soldiers they lost, the more soldiers, it seemed, poured out of Rome determined to pick up the fight and win. When Pyrrhus received the news of victory in Asculum, he is noted to have said, if we are victorious in one more battle against these Romans, we will be utterly ruined. The language today speaks of Pyrrhic victories. We speak today of Pyrrhic victories to describe a victory that is not worth winning. You can fight a battle that costs so much to win that it is a tantamount to defeat. It is to win the battle, but lose the war. Genesis chapter 3 records the ultimate Pyrrhic victory. In 6 days, God spoke the world into existence out of nothing. Bearing the image of God, man was the crown of God's creation. God determined it is not good that the man should be alone. So God made a woman and gave her to the man. Genesis chapter 2 ends at verse 25 by telling us that the man and the woman were both naked and not ashamed. Then Genesis 3 introduces a new character to the story. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." The serpent implied to Eve that God was not good because God declared one tree in the Garden of Eden off limits. Though Eve misrepresented the divine prohibition, she rightly stated the consequences of transgression: immediate death. First couple ate of the forbidden tree. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Fearing imminent death, Adam and Eve hid from God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, the Lord calls out to the man, "Where are you?" Adam confesses that he hid because he was naked and afraid. God asked, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And from there, we have the first episode of the blame game. Adam blamed the woman for his sin. Eve blamed the serpent for her sin. Verses 14 through 19 then record the divine curse and punishment on this trio of transgressors. It begins in verses 14 and 15, this section, with the serpent. Verse 14 curses the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, thus you shall eat all the days of your life." If I may, verse 15 curses the tempter who used the serpent to deceive Eve. Our verse says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Ray Stedman is right. This is surely one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible. Theologians call it the proto-evangelium, the prototype of the gospel of redemption in Christ. Charles Spurgeon said of the verse, "There lies within it, as an oak lies within an acorn, all the great truths which make up the gospel of Christ." Let's be clear. This verse contextually is a part of the divine curse, but there is good news in this divine curse. Jesus is the seed of the woman who came to redeem sinners. In the real sense, Genesis 3:15 summarizes the story of the Bible in three acts. Act 1. the ongoing struggle. The fall seemed like a victory for Satan, but the fight was not over when the forbidden fruit was eaten. It was the beginning of an ongoing conflict. Let me be clear up front. That conflict was not a fight between equal parties. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 reveals three ways that God was in control of this ongoing struggle. Note first the divine judgment here. Adam makes an excuse in verse 12. Eve makes an excuse in verse 13. God did not, however, give the serpent any chance to defend himself. The Lord cursed the serpent before he punished Adam and Eve. Verse 14 is a statement of condemnation and degradation and humiliation. But while verse 14 is biological, verse 15 is theological. And I just feel like shouting when I get into the first two words of verse 15, listen to what God says, I will. Genesis 3 records the dark day of history, and yet it does not depict God in crisis mode. He takes the initiative. God takes the initiative after the fall. God seeks out the hiding sinners. God declares judgment on the tempter serpent. And it is in this context, Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Friends, as we look around at the world, it can sometimes feel like the devil has won, but he has not. The devil is God's devil. And see him here. This crafty serpent is impotent, insignificant before the judgment of God. And it is a reminder that the one who had the first word in the conversation with this serpent will have the last word in the end. But not only see here divine judgment, would you see God in control here offering sparing mercy? Adam and Eve hid in fear because they knew that they deserved to die for their sins. In verse 15, it's God's restraining love that held back what they deserve. I will put enmity between you and the woman, God says. Enmity is hostility and animosity. It seems the serpent and the woman did not start out with ill will toward each other. Eve may have even thought the serpent was her friend until she ate the fruit. God made them hate each other. The tempter had a twofold plan: to get Eve to betray God and to join his confederacy. Eve indeed betrayed the Lord in her sin. She did not become, however, Satan's ally. The Lord put enmity in the woman against the serpent. And I want to describe that as God's sparing mercy. Yes, it was mercy that God did not strike down Eve and Adam immediately. In fact, not only did God not strike her down immediately, the verse says she will go on to have offspring. But consider, friends, it's a greater mercy that not just that God spared her, but that God did not let her live in love with her sin. James Vaughn said it well: the worst possible position in which men can be placed is a state in which there is no inward spiritual conflict. Quiet in the soul is the quiet of the grave, where there is conflict, there is life. God showed such mercy to the first sinners. Will he not all the more be merciful to you if you turn from your sins? Trust in Christ. Charles Simeon commented on this verse, "Let no sinner in the universe despair, but let everyone see in this prophecy the abundance and the inconceivable grace of God to us." God is in control here, in divine judgment, in sparing mercy, but also in redemptive purpose. The God-induced enmity between the serpent and the woman is twofold, verse 15. It was personal. I will put enmity between you and the woman. But not only is it personal, it is ongoing between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring here is not biological. Satan does not have physical offspring. Children, in fact, are the seed of the man, not of the woman. This verse then is about spiritual progeny. We live in a culture that now has a very clear but corrupt way of categorizing people. We live in a culture that increasingly categorizes people in terms of oppressors and the oppressed. They make it the goal of life to bring down the oppressor and lift up the oppressed. But Genesis 3:15 categorizes mankind differently. There are only two types of people in the world: the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. We see this antithesis played out in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed Abel because Abel's offering was righteous and Cain's was not. It is also the reason why Pharaoh afflicted the children of Israel in Egypt. It's the reason Saul sought to kill David. It's the reason that Haman planned a Holocaust against the Jews. It is the reason why the religious leaders sought to destroy Jesus. It is the reason why the world hates the church today. There is an ongoing conflict that is a part of God's redemptive plan and purpose to bruise the serpent's head through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." So the verse begins with Act 1, the ongoing struggle, which you consider Act 2, the promised champion. I commend to you today, friends, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the greatest sermon ever preached. Think about it. God was the preacher. Eden was the sanctuary. Satan was the congregation. Judgment was the message. Christ was the only hope. No, there is no direct reference to Christ in this verse, but it is all about him, is it not? Christ alone fulfills what this verse promises. Mark Vanderhart wrote, "Christ is the chief
agent of God, the suffering servant of the Lord who enters our history, taking on our nature to win the cause for God, our Father. What does this verse 4 tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ? The verse points to Christ as the seed and the son. Note Christ the seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Offspring in Hebrew is the word for seed. The Septuagint uses the Greek word for sperm. The Bible doesn't typically talk this way. Genesis chapter 16, verse 14 mentions the offspring of Hagar. Genesis chapter 24, verse 60 mentions the offspring of Rebekah. But beyond these rare exceptions, Scripture associates offspring with a man. Family line is traced through the male seed. And when a woman is mentioned in one of these biblical genealogies, it is in connection with the male members of the family line. Yet verse 15 of Genesis 3 says the woman will have an offspring. And this is more than spiritual progeny, the righteous who trust and obey God. This verse refers to a person, not a group. Who is that person? I'm glad you asked. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And summarizing the circumstances around the birth of Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, "All this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. But not only is Christ the seed, Christ is the son. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head." Note that the woman calls the Lord calls the woman's offspring he. Pronouns matter. This verse is not about the it-ness or the they-ness of the woman's offspring. It declares the he-ness of the seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Eve may have believed the birth of Cain was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, our text. She was quickly disabused of that notion when Cain murdered Abel. Then Genesis 4:25 will go on to say, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." If Eve thought the birth of Seth fulfilled Genesis 3:15, she was wrong again. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, points to someone infinitely greater. Jesus is that offspring who would be of the line of Seth. Jesus is the offspring who was the seed of Abraham. Jesus was the offspring who is of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is that offspring who is the son of David. Jesus is that offspring who is the Holy Son of the living God. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder, And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not only Act 1 is there the ongoing struggle, and Act 2, the promised champion. Would you consider Act 3 quickly the decisive victory? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 emphasizes the enmity between the serpent, the woman, and their offspring. When you read this verse from a Christocentric perspective, you know that this ongoing struggle does not end in a draw on the official scorecards. It's a knockout win. The seed of the woman wins a decisive victory. Some argue that the bruised heel is the first advent and the bruised head is the second coming. But it is better to read both as fulfilled in the incarnation. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ were the decisive victory. Consider the heel bruising crucifixion. Verse 15 says, "You shall bruise his heel." The verb means to strike or to crush. The serpent would stalk the seed of the woman through 42 generations. He would finally strike his heel at the cross. And don't allow the translation here, bruise, to cause you to minimize the devil's strategic blow. This serpent's goal was to kill, not merely to wound. The death of Christ seemed to be a victory for Satan. But we call that sad day Good Friday. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them at the cross." That verse rocked my world as a young Christian because as a boy growing up in church, I had heard several preachers tell the story of Calvary, picturing the devil winning at Calvary, celebrating the defeat of Jesus, only to have the party crashed on Easter Sunday morning when God raised Jesus from the dead. But that's not an accurate picture of what happened. Satan lost at the cross, not the empty tomb. He lost at Calvary. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." If you've been invited here by a friend or a relative, you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, let me plead with you today, friend. Run to the cross. If you want to be set free from the power of the evil one, if you want the hope of eternal life, if you want to live as the redeemed and purchased of God, run to the cross. Throw yourself on his mercy. Confess your sins and cling for hope for salvation through the blood and righteousness of Christ. I can hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all." Jesus paid it all. Are you glad about that? I'm glad it wasn't a down payment that I got to keep the payments up on. He paid it all. And all to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. There was a heel bruising crucifixion. And there was a head bruising resurrection. He shall bruise your head. The same verb is used in this verse for both bruises, but the different location of those bruises decides the victory. The serpent will only bruise the offspring's heel. The offspring will crush the head of the serpent. John 19, verse 30, Jesus says in his dying breath, "It is finished." It is finished. Means paid in full. All that was required. Paid the penalty of our sins was satisfied at the cross. All that was necessary that we might receive adoption as sons was accomplished at the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him Christ who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become in him the very righteousness of God." Jesus paid it all at the cross, and God the Father placed his stamp of approval on the finished work of Christ by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 2, verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I can hear the old preacher in the church I grew up in saying after the crucifixion, death placed Jesus in the custody of the grave. And the grave successfully held on to Jesus all day Friday, all day Saturday. This is where the preacher in my upbringing would say, let me use my sanctified imagination. And would picture death's Saturday night, coming to check in with the grave to make sure he still got Jesus. And the grave said, "You need to respect my track record. Everyone you done turned over to me, I've kept. I've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've got Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel. I got them all, and I'll hold on to Jesus. But on the third day morning, God raised Jesus from the dead." Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore." What a statement. Jesus is the only one who can announce he died and live to tell about it. I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and the grave. Jesus rose from the dead to crush the head of the serpent. This little message, this meditation is about Jesus, but it also tells us some things that you need to know about Satan. There's a whole theology of Satan in this verse as well that can be summarized in three simple points. Number one, this verse is a reminder that the devil is real. Secondly, this verse is a reminder that the devil is powerful. Thirdly, the verse is a reminder that the devil is defeated. I thought you'd be more excited about that. You must have missed what I said, so I'm going to give you another chance. I need to clarify. I did not say that the devil will be defeated. One of these old days, in the sweet by and by, when the wicked shall cease from troubling and the weary shall be at rest. No, no, no. When Jesus died at the cross and rose from the dead, the devil was defeated. There is victory in Jesus, our Savior forever. This is one of the reasons why you should read through your Bible in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation every year. Every year God permits you to live, you need the reminder that there is no devil in the first two chapters of the Bible, and there is no devil in the last two chapters of the Bible. Yes, the conflict continues to rage all around us, but the outcome has already been determined. Romans 16, verse 20 promises the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Have you ever read a suspenseful book? You become anxious because you don't know how the story's going to end. It takes you a while to figure out, however, that there is a resolution to the conflict, even though it might not be evident in the chapter you are in. The one who wrote the beginning of that story wrote the end of the story. In a greater, deeper, higher way, this is our hope today in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who wrote the beginning wrote the end. The one who wrote the problem wrote the solution. The one who wrote the conflict wrote the victory. The one who wrote Genesis wrote Revelation. The one who wrote the fall wrote the gospel. The one who wrote of the first Adam gives us the promise of the second Adam. What should we say then to these things? Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation, purchased by God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that what you promised in the beginning, you have fulfilled in Christ. Because of the fall, because of the first Adam's rebellion, we come into this world born in sin, shaped in iniquity, bound by guilt, headed for eternal punishment. You being rich in mercy, according to the great love with which you loved us, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ and saved us by your sovereign grace. You have purchased our redemption at the expense of your own Son, who died at the cross for our sins and who rose from the dead for our justification. And in him, you have promised us eternal life and an inheritance that is imperishable, incorruptible, kept in heaven for us. These are triumphant truths, and some under the sound of my voice can't see through the storm they are going through to see the victory at the end. But oh, may our hearts keep looking to our champion, Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, may we love him. And though we don't see him now, may we continue to believe in him and be filled with joy, inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the object of our salvation, our hope, the salvation of our souls. We pray this in his name and to the praise of your glory. Amen.